So let's pray, and then we'll get into the material. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for everything you've learned. We thank you for the challenges that you've brought before us. We pray, Lord, now that as we deal with this important issue of secular humanism and theological education, we just pray, Lord, that you open our eyes to see the dangers, but also open up our hearts that we will love and care for those who are coming into our institutions with this mindset, so that we can rightly declare your word and lead them one step closer to you instead of away from you. Be with us this afternoon, and pray, Lord, that everything you say and do this afternoon bring glory to your name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to deal with this sort of like as a typical Baptist. 3 points. We're first going to look at the problem, and then we're going to look at the effect or the extent of that problem, and then we're going to look at a bit of a solution. How do we deal with the problem? I'm not going to go into all the finer details of human secularism and all the philosophy and all that. I'm just going to just give a bit of an idea of what the overall philosophy is, the agenda, and how we see it being played out within institutions and within society. And then let's to deal with a solution. So let's first look at the problem. The basic philosophy of secular humanism can be described this way. That it affirms that all people have inherent dignity and worth, and therefore people should ever live ethical lives seeking the greater good of humanity. Now, except for one word, inherent, can you guys see that, Sash? Except for the one word, inherent, I think from a Christian perspective, we would agree mostly with that. We need to be treating people with dignity and worth. After all, they're God's creation. We ought to be... There ought to be the standard of morality that we ought to live by and treat each other according to this standard. But again, for us as Christians, it's God that has set that standard. So except for that word inherent, because at the heart of it, we're inherently evil, aren't we? There's no inherent good or worth within us. Our worth has come, we're considered worthy because of what Christ has done and who Christ is. So if we had to look at this basic philosophy from a Christian perspective, we would say, okay, fine. Human dignity and worth is based on our relationship with God, and morality is determined by God. I think we would all agree with that. Okay? But if that's where secular humanism started, I think we would be fine. The problem is secular humanism starts with this viewpoint in a sense, but it changes the big G for a little g. Secular humanism basically says human dignity and worth is based on our relationship with God, but I'm that God. It's putting me on the throne, and morality is determined by God, little g, but that God is me. Human secularism, secular humanism is all about me. It's about man. It's putting man on the throne and taking God off the throne. And so our starting point as Christians and as secular humanists, except for if we just had to say it out loud, we would probably agree with each other, but we're actually going off in two completely different trajectories. It's like you're trying to fly a plane from here to New York. If you're 1 degree off when you leave Johannesburg, you're not going to land in New York. You're going to land in Brazil or somewhere like that. It's going to really take you off course. And this is exactly what secular humanism does. It might sound similar and sound okay, but it's just 1 degree out, which is going to eventually not even get you to your destination. But secular humanism has an agenda. And I'm going to be looking at some of these things very generally. Some of these things are maybe we see in South Africa or whatever country you're from. Some of these things you may be seeing more in Europe, America, like places. But this is part of the agenda of what we can expect to see here in our backyards. Because this is what secular humanism's goals are, its agenda. First of all, it seeks to end basically religion in schools. And I'm not just talking about primary schools, children, I'm talking about higher academics, the level that we're dealing with, okay? Varsities, colleges, technicons, that kind of thing. They're trying to take God out of the schools. So there's no prayer in schools, there's no Bible reading, there's no singing of hymns. I remember the day I finished matric, we had an assembly where we sang hymns and read from the Bible. Not so today, okay? It's been taken out of the schools. And instead of teaching Bible education, they want to teach humanism. You, as an individual, have worth. They want to bring an end to church schools and to, in fact, all religious type of school instruction. We may not be seeing that so much here yet, but I think they're putting the brakes on by having our accreditation delayed. But in Europe especially, they don't want church schools. They don't want any religious type of instruction. No theology being taught. A second part of the humanistic agenda is that it's strongly pro-abortion. Decriminalizing it. If you have a daughter and she gets pregnant at 15, and she can go and have an abortion without even telling you. Can go buy a morning after pill from the pharmacy and have an abortion at home just by taking a tablet. Putting buffer zones around abortion clinics so that you can't protest outside. And if you're a doctor and you say, I want to be a conscientious objector, I'm not going to perform an abortion, sorry, you'll lose your practice. It may not be there yet, but we're getting there. Okay? Some countries, it's there. There's also the campaigning for legalization of euthanasia and assisted suicide. I get cancer, a debilitating disease. I don't want to die slowly from having chemotherapy and all the other stuff. Just let me die how I want to die. And my spouse can give me an injection and she can inject herself as well so that we die together. Well, that's where we're heading. Because I am the master of my fate. I get to determine how I die and when I die and where I die. It's all about me. Next one is very much in our faces. They want to liberalize sex education in schools, including teaching on abortion and what I call the alphabet soup, LGBTQIA+. Try and say that 10 times very fast. Okay? Lesbian, gay, bisexual, transsexual, queer, intersex, and asexual, and then plus is anything you want to add to it. There are lobbyists overseas that are already wanting to add two additional letters to this. They want to include bestiality, having sex with animals, and being able to marry an animal. There's a guy in the States, one of the biggest voices, he's wanting to marry a dolphin. But the next one, the scary one, they want to add a P to it. And unfortunately, this is being promoted by, I'm sure you've heard of these TED Talks guys, where they're doing talks on how to teach children and how to improve education. The last letter they want to add, the P, is pedophilia. That you can have sex with children because it's just another expression of your sexuality. And the people doing these TED Talks are promoting it. There's a TED Talk actually on it. I don't know if it's still available, but there is a video on it. Where is this going? This is the humanist agenda. So I call that the alphabet soup because just now we're going to have all 26 letters in the alphabet. And they want to include that in the syllabus. And if you as a parent don't want your child to learn it, sorry, you can't get out. Can't get out of it. They have to learn it. If your child doesn't want to learn it, sorry, he doesn't have a say. He's got to attend those classes. They're consistently promoting the rights of these people. This is where secular humanism is heading. They also seek to criminalize the teaching of creation in the school syllabus and replace it solely with evolutionary theory. I heard the other day, and this is from a reliable source, but I haven't been able to test it, but I actually trust this source. I'm not going to say the name of the institution, but there is a so-called evangelical theological college here in South Africa that does not teach creation, but theistic evolution. And if you as a lecturer teach creation, you'll get fired. A so-called evangelical theological institution here in South Africa. Never mind what's happening at UNISA and Wits and what's happening in our schools. This is a theological institution. The humanistic worldview is there. Now, the students that you are teaching, this is what they're coming through your doors having been exposed to. They're finishing matric at 18 years old, been in school for 12, maybe 14 years, and they've been exposed to this. They're in school 5 days a week, maybe attending Bible class or a Sunday school on a Sunday for maybe 45 minutes, and parents are unfortunately failing to do it at home. They're getting those 5 days of the week. You do the math. And they're coming into your doors to be your students. Never mind that, what about your faculty and staff? Maybe they got their doctorate in theology at Stellenbosch University. Or UNISA, or somewhere like that. I remember when I finished my degree 20-odd years ago, I was told in no uncertain terms, do not continue your honors or masters or anything at UNISA, because unless you hold to liberal theology, you're not going to get in there. That was 20-odd years ago. What's it like now? And they're coming in with their doctorates, and you're saying, oh, got a doctorate, he's got good qualifications. But maybe they've been exposed to this worldview for an additional 10, 15 years after school. And this is not just, and this is not even taking the attacks we're getting from outside. The government, departments, and other places putting pressure on the church and on theological institutions to get up to date with their theology. I'm just talking about what could be in our doors, inside our doors already. This is what they've been exposed to. And we're now hitting, we're now at a point, and it's even here in South Africa, where to tell the truth is considered hate speech. You read from the Bible, homosexuals will not have their place in heaven. That's hate speech. That's all part of the secular humanist worldview. Here's a quote credited to George Orwell, though it's not necessarily he that said it. It's not been proven. It's not in any of his writings. He's the guy that wrote the book 1984, An Animal Farm. He had a lot of insights of what was political things and what would happen in the future, in a sense. He wrote this. He said, claims to have written this, during times of universal deceit, telling truth becomes a revolutionary act. Equating telling the truth to bearing arms in the street and causing a revolt. They don't like to hear the truth. They don't want to hear the truth. Because when you tell the truth, when you're saying it from Scripture, you're accountable to God, and no, we can't be accountable to God, we're accountable to me. That's secular humanism. Now just think about the students that you are interacting with. Think about your faculty and staff and your institutions. Are you picking up hints of this in the things they say? Ask a question in class. Does the student say, oh, my opinion is this, or I feel that? It's all about what I think it is. They've been exposed to this for how many years? Now, that's the problem. That's the base of the problem. And it's a horrible picture, okay? But the effects of this are far-reaching. So let's have a look at the effects. Well, one of the things I say to my students when we're dealing with biblical worldview is I say worldviews or ideas have consequences. It's not just something that's here in my head and that's where it stays. It's going to lead to behavior. It's going to lead to words. There's going to be consequences. So what is the consequences of this worldview? So let's just maybe start with the premise that secular humanism is true. Okay? So as I say, secular humanism is taking God off his throne and putting me there. So if secular humanism is true, then God is not God. I'm God. I don't need to worship God. Who's he anyway? What effect does he have in our life? Well, if God is not God, then he has no authority, and the Bible is untrue. Because I'm the one that gets to say things. I'm the one with the authority. I don't need to read a Bible. I can write whatever I want to write. Follow whatever I want to follow. The Bible no longer has authority. How many of your students are questioning the authority of Scripture when you're teaching? How many of you are reminding your students that when they say, oh, I believe this, are actually turning it back on them and saying, where is that in Scripture? Chances are they're not going to be able to tell you. They'll maybe say, my pastor said. Because the authority of Scripture has already been removed. If secular humanism is true. But if God has no authority and the Bible isn't true, then we can believe whatever we want and we can do whatever we want. I'm not accountable to anybody. But it doesn't stop there. If we can believe and do whatever we want, then there is no need for a Savior. Because sin is no longer on the table. I can do whatever I want. There's no sin. There's no need for a Savior. And if I do need a Savior, I can save myself. Because I'm on the throne. The secular humanism is true. And if there's no need for a Savior, then Jesus didn't exist. Or if he did, he's just a character somewhere in the history books. He was a good man. who taught us good things. But he certainly wasn't a savior. But chances are, he didn't exist. And even if he did, I don't need to believe that he did. But if Jesus did not exist, then there was no death and resurrection. Jesus did not die and rise again from the dead. And if he did not rise from the dead, we are not going to rise from the dead either. So it becomes something that's totally hopeless. Secular humanism promises hope, promises freedom, but it cannot deliver. Because our true freedom can only come through the Savior. And our hope is through the Savior. To put it in the words of Paul, if there was no death and resurrection, then we are, of all people, most to be pitied, and our faith is a lie. The guys, the students that are coming into our institutions have been fed the secular humanistic worldview, and if we don't do something about it, this is where it's going to get to. It's a bleak picture. But the problem with secular humanism is that it's so subtle. And it's not actually something new. It may have just been given titles fairly recently. But it's nothing new. This goes back to the Garden of Eden. Secular humanism puts me on the throne. What did the serpent say to Eve in Genesis 3 verse 5? You will be like God. You will be God yourself. This is an age-old battle. So if we don't recognize it and deal with it, we are going to get here. And then the work that you guys are currently doing is going to mean nothing. And when I think about this, the words of Jesus come rushing into my mind. He said, when the Son of Man returns, will he even find faith on the earth? Because if secular humanism takes hold all across the world and this agenda is fulfilled, this is where it's going to get to. And there will be no faith on the earth. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, at the end of the 19th century, was asked by somebody at an event that was in speaking engagement he had, was that what did he think would be the chief dangers, be they social or political, in the coming century, referring to the 20th century, the 1900s. Now this is over 100 years ago. Listen to his words, and you tell me if this is being fulfilled or not. He said, I consider that the chief dangers which confront the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell. Anybody here agree with me that he was spot on? We just take a couple of those. Forgiveness without repentance. How many times have you heard sermons where they've said, if somebody hurts you and offends you, you must just forgive them. Because if you don't forgive them, it's hurting you. You must let it go. But there's nothing in there where they say that person must seek your forgiveness. There's no repentance. You see, forgiving another person is not just about making me feel better, it's about restoration. It's about restoration of our relationship with one another, and more importantly, our relationship with God. If they don't repent and we just forgive, all we've done is make ourselves feel better. It's a humanistic worldview. Just think about Christ when he died on the cross. He died to forgive us of our sins. But did he forgive everybody? No, that forgiveness is only for those who repent. But we've been taught in church, forgive, just let it go. Yes, we ought to forgive. I'm not saying we mustn't. But it has to be coupled with repentance. And take salvation without regeneration. I'm sure you guys have heard of the Alpha Course. Hey, it's a course developed by Holy Trinity Brompton in England, by a guy named Nicky Gumbel. I saw a video about this some years back, and there was this woman who was testifying about how this Alpha Course impacted her life. And she said in this video, I don't know if it's part of the course or not, or maybe it's just a marketing video or whatever, I'm not quite sure. But she was at this microphone testifying about this course, and Nikki Gumbel, the writer and the originator of this course, was standing behind her, and she said, and I'm paraphrasing here, but in a sense, she said, "This course, I learned a lot about God, and I learned a lot about myself, but the great thing about this course is that I didn't have to change." How can you do a course where you're supposed to be confronted by the gospel, confronted about your sinful state before a holy God, and you don't have to change? She was basically saying from that, I can be a Christian without being saved. Salvation without regeneration. And Nikki Gumbel was behind her, and he agreed with what she said. And her husband came up, and he said the same thing. And this was supposedly such a great testimony. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details of the theology of the Alpha Course, but if that is what the effect the Alpha Course is having, where is the gospel? Where is repentance? Humanistic worldview has crept in. How is this affecting education? Now again, I'm going to be speaking here on general terms on things that may be affecting maybe not necessarily higher education, maybe more affecting the children and that kind of thing, but it's a certain trends that are happening in higher in education in general, based on a humanistic worldview. Now some of these things are maybe borderline. You can look at them and say, oh, no, I can apply that, you know, those things apply when I'm teaching, and we can maybe say there is a biblical view for some of the things, but the underlying thing of this, of how this is affecting education, is it puts the power in the hands of the student. And that starts with student-centered education. Now, yes, we need to consider their needs, we need to consider their context, and we need to deliver in a way that helps them get through those contexts. But the problem is, with the humanistic worldview affecting education, is if teaching on Genesis chapter 3, that student seems as offensive, well then I mustn't teach him Genesis chapter 3. I must just teach him that God loves you, but forget the sin problem, because your needs and your context won't allow me to teach that. You, as a student, it's not just about how I teach you, it's now about what I teach you. The student sets the agenda on what that student learns. Now, yes, the student is going to be going into a particular field, and we need to teach them things according to that field, but if that student needs to know the gospel, I need to teach him the gospel, not ignore it because it might offend him. Student-centered learning, when it's based on the humanistic principle, basically says, well, I don't need it, don't teach it to me. But if we know the Bible, we know they need it. Okay, so we need to therefore not just construct how we teach, but what we teach in our classes to suit their agenda. The student setting the agenda, because he's in charge, not me. This leads then into individuality. You as a student, you have your own ideas, and I need to respect your ideas and not try and change your ideas. You believe in evolution, I believe in creation, that's fine, let's just agree to disagree. You believe Jesus didn't die and rise from the grave? I believe he does. That's fine. I respect your opinion. I respect your position. I'm not going to force mine upon you. I mustn't try and change that student. That student is an individual. But also, a part of the humanistic worldview is that he's got inherent virtues, and therefore I need to develop those inherent virtues. But as we all know, that inherent virtue is sin. I don't want to develop a sinner to be a worse sinner. There ought to be a transformation of the heart. But how this is coming into education, I'm not allowed to. I must just let that student develop, and develop what's already within that student. What about our methods of teaching? Well, unfortunately, a lot of the methods that are being taught are based on psychology, and psychology is, in a sense, based on secular humanism. Psychology puts man in the center, puts man on the throne. And if I'm going to use a teaching method that promotes that, why would I want to use it? Want to learn how to teach your students? Open up this book, How to Jesus teach? How did Paul teach? Let's do something that's already here and has worked thousands of years ago. Why? Let's go into secular humanism and humanistic philosophy and psychology to teach our students. Now, yes, there may be things that they use which are good, which maybe match biblical principles. But why just choose them because they match biblical principles? Why don't we just go straight to the biblical principles in the first place? Yes, we need to consider their readiness. We need to consider their learning ability. But as I say, that's more the how to teach. But let's not say, well, this is where they are. What does psychology teach me on how to teach them? What about discipline? Oh, the whole secular humanism thing. Well, discipline actually goes out the window. I need to let the student develop by themselves. That they need to practice self-discipline and self-control. That is good. This self-control is a fruit of the Spirit after all. But a student comes and gives you an assignment and it's 99% plagiarized from a book or from a website. You don't bring that student along and say, well done, well worded assignment, here's 80%, off you go. I'm expecting you to discipline yourself. It's not going to work. We're inherently evil. He's just going to think, wow, I lied and got 80%. Now I know what to do next time. No, you copied 99% of it from a book or from a website. I'm sorry, that's a zero. And unless you can give me a valid reason why to give you another chance, sorry, that's it. But no, secular humanistic worldview, no, we should rather encourage them, at least give them some marks for effort. And no. They're not going to discipline themselves by themselves, especially if they've just come out of school and they're an 18-year-old in your institution. In high school, they probably were rebels and were often in detention. You expect them to discipline themselves? It ain't going to work. Yes, they should be given the responsibility to discipline themselves, but they need our guiding hand. What about the role of the teacher? Well, unfortunately, the role of the teacher now is friend. Guide. None of the standing behind a desk teaching. I'm going to sit alongside you. I'm your buddy. I'm going to guide you. And if you got it wrong, well, I'm just going to coax you in the right direction. We've got to get rid of all the traditional ways of teaching. Now, yes, there are different learning styles and different cultures learn in different ways. Fine. But there should always still be, there's this teacher-student respect. This recognition of the teacher as being the authority, not being their buddy. And we've seen this played out in families, aren't we? How many parents are saying that their daughter or their son is their best friend? No, you're their father. You're their mother. They need to recognize your authority. And they need you in the classroom as well. They should be given freedom to develop on their own. They're not going to develop on their own. How many of you give your student the textbook for the module and say, read that, at the end of the course I'm going to examine you on it and just leave it at that? Come the exam, they fail. Why? They didn't read the textbook. They're not going to develop on their own. We need to guide them. We need to stand behind a pulpit, as it were, and teach them. Not just guide them by being alongside them. There is a time and a place for that, but they still need to respect our authority. Martin Luther, in 1520, he wrote a document called the Call to the Christian Nobility. And he was writing, he was addressing the situation in the universities. You need to remember the context of the universities 500 years ago is different to what it is now. Basically, you went and there was only three disciplines that you would study. Theology, law, or medicine. And if you were going to study law, you first had to do theology. Why? Because our law is based on God's law. We need to know where that law came from. So why do we deal with murderers in society? Well, because God said, thou shalt not kill. And if you're going to study medicine, you first have to do theology. Why? Well, God created us. And so, all three of those disciplines, theology was what you had to learn. So in a sense, you could say that they were more like what we would have maybe as a theological college or even a Christian university these days, where you've got that input of theology into the students' lives, whatever discipline they're learning. So with that context in mind, here is what Martin Luther wrote. And this is describing those universities, but I think in a sense it could describe a lot of our theological institutions today around the world, especially when the secular humanistic mindset gets in there. He wrote, "The universities need a sound and thorough reformation. Loose living is practiced there. Little is thought of the Holy Scripture or the Christian faith. The blind pagan teacher, Aristotle, is of more consequence than Christ. Theology went out the window and was replaced by philosophy." What's happening in your institutions? What weight are you putting on philosophy and what weight are you putting on theology? If there's more weight going across to philosophy, you're heading in the wrong direction. It needs to come back to theology. But Martin Luther's indictment didn't end there. He carried on and wrote, "But I would not advise anyone to send his son to a place where the Holy Scriptures do not come first." Do the Holy Scriptures come first in your institution? "Every institution where the Word of God is not taught regularly must fail. That is why we observe the kind of people who are now and will continue to be in the universities. I greatly fear that the universities are but wide open gates leading to hell, as they are not diligent in training and impressing the Holy Scripture on the young students." You're teaching worldview and philosophy in your institution, that's fine. But is Scripture still the foundation? Is Scripture still the central point? It has to be. This indictment of Luther could be very true for you if you don't keep Scripture as a foundation. That is the effects of secular humanism that we are seeing in society. Like I already said, there's that institution that is saying creation didn't happen, it's theistic evolution. Scripture's gone out the window. A theory has taken its place. Now I'm going to throw the ball over to you guys for a little bit. After all, this is a bit of a workshop. Okay? I throw the ball over to you, and I want you guys just to share maybe some of the ways you may have seen the secular humanism evident within your institutions. Maybe in your classroom, maybe faculty and staff, maybe from the outside even. Let me just give you an example from my experience just to get the ball rolling. Maybe yours isn't as bad as mine, but at least it'll get the ball rolling. When I did my degree 20 odd years ago, there was a guy in my class. We were relatively close. Once we left college, we kept in contact. My wife and I got married, and then they got married a year later. We saw the birth, we saw the growth of their children to a certain age, and very close to them. We drifted a little bit, but then about 5 years ago, I got a phone call from him about 8:30 at night. And I was expecting this call, because we saw his wife about 2 or 3 months prior to that, and she told us what was going on. So when I saw his name on my phone, I knew what this call was going to be about. And he said to me, he says, "I'm phoning you and I'm going to phone everybody else I was at Bible college with so that it doesn't come to you as a shock. But I've come to realize that I'm a woman trapped in a man's body. And I am taking hormone tablets to essentially be a woman." He studied theology with me. And that's not the worst part. The worst part was, they'd left their church because the church really couldn't help them, and knowing what church it was, I can understand why it actually got to this point. But it's not about them. He's now found a church in Pretoria, and this guy truly believes that his position is biblical, and he can give biblical evidence for his choice in now choosing to be a woman. And he has convinced the pastor of that church that he is right. And that pastor and that church are welcoming him with open arms, that he can come in there as a man, dressed as a woman, and sing, "Our God is an awesome God," alongside them. Now, I can't blame the theology we were taught at college. But clearly the humanistic worldview was there. And it still is. And then he actually even had the audacity to ask me, I want us to co-write a book together so that we can put this to the world so that people can see that it's theologically accurate. I'm like, yeah, right. No such luck there. But the secular humanist worldview really had a major role in his life. And I heard, we actually bumped into another friend of his the other day, and now apparently he's actually gone through the sex change operation. And in his mind, his wife, his children, and his parents support him in this. I'm sorry they don't. We know. We've had conversations with him. He's deceived himself. Now, your examples may not be as bad. But let's open the floor. Any experiences you guys have had where secular humanism has come through in your institutions or in your classes? That's why I thought I'd paint a bad picture so that what you have to say, you're not going to be like, oh, mine's bad. Unless it really is worse. But anyway, it's over to you. Just share. Other people might have had the same experience.
Yeah, I'm not sure whether I would say this is secular humanism, but what I have experienced is this in the class. I just want to make an example. We will be opening correctly with scripture, the portion of scripture, where it speaks of the qualification of the overseer in the book of Timothy. And then one will say, yeah, especially in the portion where it says, all of this will not be a character. I'm just making an example. Then we'll say, no, I understand that. But I think many pastors misuse this way. And then, if now he wants to bring his opinion as to what might be the meaning of that paragraph, then he will say, I don't think that this portion of scripture teaches us that we should not be angry, especially when we see something is not done biblically. So, to my understanding, he wants to justify his anger, that even though the Bible says an overseer should not be quarrelsome, but for him to justify his anger, he would say, the Bible does not say that I should not be angry if when things are not done in the biblical manner. And then if that person now, what he will do, he confronting everything according to his way of understanding that things will be done in this manner, things will be done in this manner. And then if you would say to him, but the pastor should not require us that. Even if you have to voice out your idea as to how you think things should be done, but you should not do that in a quarrelsome manner. But you will say, no, but you misinterpret the Bible. The Bible does not say that you should not voice out in our anger if things perhaps make us to be angry. So I'm not so sure that would be putting under the
It's not necessarily that he's expressing a humanistic worldview, but the humanistic worldview is there because you use the key term, I think.
Yeah, I think.
Or according to my judgment. Who's determining what it means is me. It's like an example I use when I teach hermeneutics is that if I had to write a love letter to my wife, and it went missing and it got found 100 years from now, and somebody finds that letter and they say, this isn't a love letter, this is a political treatise against the government. No, I wrote a love letter. Who gets to determine what it means? The author, not the person who picks it up. So when it comes to scripture, who gets to determine what scripture means? God does. But what they are doing is that I am master over this book and I get to determine what it means. How many of you attended Bible studies where they say, what does this mean to you? And you go around the room and you've got 10 people all saying what that means to them, and none of them are right. It's a humanistic worldview, may not necessarily being expressed in what they're saying it means, but how they're expressing, now I think it means this, when it should be not what I think it means, is what does God say it means? What does the Bible? Let's use the proper hermeneutic tools to understand what it means. You see, with humanism, they don't want to be accountable to an authority. And the Bible becomes the authority. So in that case, they're assuming the authority of the Scripture. Yeah.
Yeah, in my case, I was working somewhere in Zambia. I found myself working with a priest, Roman Catholic priest, just some NGO work. So we're talking, then one day he just says to me, you know what, the Genesis account, Genesis 1 to 3, say that's just fairy tale, and it's not actual. I've never heard such thing. I was very, very shocked. And that was a priest who had studied 7 years, and yet he held that position. That just blew my mind. But a bit more recent, I heard it from an evangelical who was saying the story in the garden, and you know, all those are just fairy tales. They are not actual. In fact, they even questioned the issue of creation, that God used, I think that's what we talked about this event, God used evolution.
Theistic evolution.
Yeah. I was confused. At one time, when I heard from the Roman Catholic guy, I thought, oh, okay, maybe that. But even then, it was short. Now I've heard it even from.
Yeah. Pope John Paul II, he believed in theistic evolution, and he spoke out very publicly for it. I know of a mainline church on the Johannesburg East Rand, the previous pastor, he said, everything that we have in the Old Testament are just stories that never really happened. A mainline denomination, and that's what he believed. And unfortunately, he had to serve his time there up until when they decided to move him on, and he lost 45-50% of his congregation, just because of that statement. His congregation knew more about the Bible than he did. But yeah, it's coming, there's more of it. Any other experiences? It doesn't have to be theological. It could be scary. I wonder where he got it from. Yeah.
Yeah. 3 years ago, I was a high school teacher, and I was teaching the fourth grade. And so, head teacher would invite motivational speakers to talk to them before they write the exams. And they would say something like, you know, believe in yourself, your potential within you, and so. Yeah, I think that's basically humanistic.
Yeah.
You have the potential yourself. Don't doubt yourself.
Mm-hmm. Those are just some examples, but I think if you guys just, it's a thing. I'm thinking there's probably examples that you guys could probably all think about and relate to. It might just be a single comment by a single student, but it starts to betray a worldview that is not necessarily a biblical worldview. I'll give you another example. This first semester this year, we had a student in Johannesburg, and you could see that he was well read of the Bible. He knew his Bible verses, and he would quote them at you and ask you questions about them, and often out of context. But he was basically saying, like Thomas said just now, it's what I think it means. And I started prodding him and saying, well, where are you getting that from? And he came out with a classic prosperity gospel answer. The shepherd knows the sheep know the voice of the shepherd, and so God basically told me. You know, that's basically the answer to his argument. And I'm like, well, but what if God told me something different? Who gets to determine who is right and who is wrong? And he then started referring to things about experience. Well, I've experienced this and I've experienced that. But I've experienced the difference. Whose experience is right and whose experience is wrong? Can God lie? No, he can't. Well, then he's lied to one of us. Because God told me something different to what he's told you. Where is your standard of of objectivity. Where what is the foundation that you're basing it on? It has to be on Scripture. This hasn't changed for thousands of years. But I can change my mind like the wind changes direction. And I can have a dream and it's just because of something I ate. It's not God speaking to me. But no, God spoke to me. Well, how do you know? Oh, I just know. Well, you're putting yourself on the throne. Those are subtle ways that maybe we see in secular humanism within our institutions. And I'm sure if you guys are going to be in this long enough, you're going to see more and more of this. So what is the solution? How do we deal with this? So I'm going to leave the ball in your court for a little while. Okay? I'm going to give you a bit of a three-pronged attack just now. But I just want to get something from you guys. What are some of the ways that maybe you could combat secular humanism within your classroom, within your institutions? What are some practical ways?
I think we need to express that the Bible is the absolute authority, not just by saying, but by modeling that. Even when it comes to small decisions to make, if we always take our students back to the Bible, then it builds something in them, that the solution comes from the Bible, not from my personal conviction, which can be wrong.
Yeah.
But if we answer them by what we think, then we are building on that as well.
Exactly, yeah. An important point there is what we say and it's what we do. We can't say one thing and do another because it's going to give discredit to one or the other. And we can't just model and not say. Because there are some very good moral Muslims out there. But it's based on the wrong foundation. And some Muslims are better behaved than we are. So if we just model, well then why model me and not model a Muslim who's just as well behaved? It has to be, the modeling and the proclamation has to be together. And that was one of the things that you see that with Jesus. You know, we have the seven I am sayings in the book of John. Every single I am saying is backed up by an action. He said, I am the bread of life. And what did he do? He fed the 5,000. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. What did he do? He raised Lazarus. So every single one of his I am sayings is coupled with an I do action. We need to be like that as well. We can't just say it and not practice it. We can't just practice it and not say it. We need to do both. Excellent point. Any other ideas on how we can combat it? Yeah.
Maybe we need to be more consistent in evaluating or making the students evaluate their presuppositions in everything that they do. When they approach the Bible, when they approach a theological topic, check your presuppositions. Are they biblical? Am I just assuming that the individual has dignity and worth because that's what they want, or does the Bible teach it? And what's the basis of that worth and that dignity? Is it secular humanism that says, you have potential and worth and all these things, or is it because God says so? And so maybe to teach students better their presuppositions and to be constantly reevaluating their presuppositions against Scripture.
One of the things I love to do is when a student makes a statement like this, from dealing with ethics or worldview or something like that, and they make a statement, I often turn it back at them and say, where is that in the Bible? I don't just want you to tell me that because your pastor told you so. I don't want you to tell me because that's what you think. Where is it in Scripture? Because your presupposition may be wrong. Everybody comes at theology and study of Scripture with a presupposition. Some of them are right and some of them are wrong. You cannot get by them not being in your presuppositions. So yes, you need to test their presuppositions. And we need to get them to test their own presupposition. Why do you say what you say? It's not just knowing what we believe, we've got to know why we believe it. And that's part of the apologetics. Why do you believe that? Why do you say it? Any other ideas? Okay, well, what I'm going to give you, I'm going to basically share with you a bit of a three-pronged strategy. And this isn't a one-solution-fix-all, okay? Each aspect of this, you've got to apply practical things which maybe will work within your context. But it's just to get you thinking, to get the process started on how we're going to deal with secular humanism in our institutions so that it doesn't get to that point where we say we are the most pitied, like Paul was describing. That we don't get to those eventual consequences. So it's basically a three-pronged attack, a three-pronged strategy. And the last group actually added a fourth prong. But the first one is, know the enemy. 5 years ago, if I said the phrase secular humanism, would you even have had any idea what I was talking about? Did you know what secular humanism was when you came in here this afternoon? Maybe you had a bit of an idea. But did you know all of this about the agenda that I went on? Know the enemy. In 1 Chronicles chapter 12, we read about the tribes. And of the tribe of Issachar, this is what it says of them. It says, of Issachar, men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Do you understand the times? Do you understand what secular humanism is? What it looks like? Are you going to be able to recognize it when somebody crosses the threshold of your institution with a secular worldview? Because it can be very, very subtle. Jude talks about the false prophets that entered the church unawares, and we're in exactly the same situation, not just with prosperity gospel and syncretism and all of those kinds of things. It's in our churches with secular humanism. We might say there's no syncretism in our church and we don't preach the prosperity gospel, but this could very well be there and you're not aware of it. Get to know your enemy. Learn about it. But don't become so engrossed in it that you now switch from Christianity to secular humanism. I'm ashamed to say this is the second guy that I studied with at college. He's going to give a bad picture of the college that I studied at. But they're the only two bad stories that I know of. Actually, no, there's a third, but that happened after college, not related to worldview. But this one guy, when he was doing his degree, and for us, when we did our BTH, we had to write a thesis. It wasn't just doing exams and mini assignments. We actually had to write a full thesis. And he decided he was going to do his thesis on the New Age movement. And he got so engrossed in this New Age movement, he's now a Methodist minister. But when I look at what he's teaching in his church, he's not even teaching Methodism. He's teaching New Ageism. Now, unfortunately, in a Methodist church, there are a lot of guys that have actually crossed that line into New Age. Another guy who was a pastor up here in Joburg, and he's down in the Cape, and he's also crossed the line. But for him, this guy I studied with, he was just so fascinated with what New Age taught that he left theology behind and went into the New Age movement. And he's a minister in the Methodist church. So don't ever get to that point that you know your enemy so intimately well that you're sleeping in bed with him. Okay? Know who that enemy is so that you can check them at the door. But what does that enemy look like? Okay, I've given you some of the philosophy. But you know what the Bible actually describes them for us? Secular humanism is not new. It's been around since the Garden of Eden. The first century church was dealing with it. Don't believe me? Well, you need to read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. And we're not going to read the entire passage. I'm just going to give you some of the highlights, or rather the lowlights, of the description of the people. But you'll see secular humanism coming out of some of these descriptions. How does he describe them? He describes them as that they suppress the truth. Well, we've already said that truth is now hate speech. Secular humanism's agenda. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. Why? Because I'm on the throne. Exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. Well, I'm worshipping me. And birds and animals and creeping things. Well, if I make a god out of wood and I determine that is God, Well, the only one who has the right to say who is God himself. So if I say that is a God, I'm assuming authority over that to declare it a God, which in a sense I'm making myself God. So it's humanism. I can worship whoever and whatever I want. Impurity. There's a lot of that. The whole alphabet soup is an example of that. But even that comes up again. Dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. The guy I was at college with, now thinking he's a woman. Worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. Worshipping me rather than God. Dishonorable passions. Exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Wanting to marry and sleep with a dolphin. Please. Debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Well, there's no God, no authority. I can do whatever I want. It's secular humanism. It really carries on. Filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanderers, haters of God. The secular humanists certainly hate God. Insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. You notice some of the descriptions there of secular humanism? The Bible tells us what this enemy looks like. So in order to know our enemy, we don't necessarily need to dig into all the philosophy of what these guys teach. The Bible paints a very clear picture for us. Are you seeing this coming in your door? Learn to recognize your enemy. First prong, know the enemy. Second, hold fast to the word of God and the fundamental doctrines of the truth, of the faith. Hold on to Scripture. Secular humanism is trying to remove this foundation. Even in churches, they are saying that the Bible is not inerrant. That's a secular humanist worldview, because they say, oh no, it was written by man, and man can make mistakes, therefore it can't be inerrant. That's secular humanism. It's trying to rip the foundation out from underneath us. Hold fast to this. Hold fast to the fundamental doctrines of the faith. Teach them. Paul charged Timothy, his son in the Lord. He said, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. And that's an important point. He is the judge. Not secular humanism, not the government, not the Department of Education, not the parents, not the students, not the churches that they are going to serve. God is our judge. It's His standard that we have to conform to. Okay? So don't give in. Hold fast. But he carries on. He says, preach the word. Not preach what you think is the word. Not preach your word. Preach the word. Definite article. There is only one word that he's referring to. Be ready in season and out of season. When it's popular and when it's not popular. When there's going to be persecution or no persecution. Preach it in season and out of season. Use it to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. We don't need psychology. We need this. With complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. Secular humanism. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Me on the throne, what I desire. Secular humanism. And will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, Timothy, as for you, teachers and educators of theology, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of evangelists, which means preach the gospel. Fulfill your ministry. Hold fast to God's word. Paul put it this way in Colossians 2 verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits or principles in some translations, of the world. And not according to Christ. Don't compromise. When they come in with their worldview that is clearly against Scripture, don't compromise. Don't just say, okay, let's agree to disagree. Stand firm on God's word. There has to be a change in their hearts as well. There has to be a change in their theology. If their theology is wrong, there has to be a change. And sometimes they may confront you, and your theology may actually be wrong, and be humble to admit that it's wrong and correct it. Hopefully that doesn't happen too often. I remember one of my lecturers, he also held to theistic evolution. But thankfully I didn't go that route. But we need to hold fast to God's word. So the first prong is know the enemy. The second prong is hold fast to God's word and the fundamental doctrines of the faith. And the third problem is that the third prong is we need to deal with the heart of the problem. And the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And what is the problem of the heart when it comes to humanism? To sum it up in one word.
Sin.
Sin, yeah. I'm looking for another specific word. What are we doing? We're replacing God with myself. What is that? It's idolatry. That is the heart of the problem. It's idolatry. I'm putting myself as being the decider of who is God and what authority there is and those kinds of... I'm putting myself on the throne. We need to deal with the idolatry that is in our students' hearts. The temptation starts by seeing mankind as God. So you have all these sports heroes and, you know, putting them on a pedestal and all our musicians and all of that. Maybe it's I'm putting my tribe, my culture, my ethnicity. I'm worshipping that. That is my God. My skin color. That is my God. Starts with that. But secular humanism gets even deeper than it starts putting me on the throne. Worshipping yourself. I get to determine who is God and who is not. In the end, it's idolatry. And all we're doing is magnifying ourselves over God. Genesis 3 verse 5. You will be like God. If we don't deal with the idolatry, when it starts coming in our front doors, we are going to follow the route, those consequences that I've painted before. Calvin put it this way in his Institutes. He said, hence we may infer that the human mind, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. The human mind, stuffed as it is with presumptions, rashness, dares to imagine a God suited to its own capacity. As it labors under dullness, nay, is sunk in the grossest ignorance, it substitutes a vanity and an empty phantom in the place of God. God is eternal. But what are we doing? We are putting idols that are going to waste away on the throne. Idolatry is at our hearts. And guys, even sitting here today, I can probably prove to you there is a trace of it in your heart. Because before lunch, what did we do? We took a group photograph down there. I've got that photograph on my phone already. If I had to put it up here, who'd be the first person you'd look for in that photograph? Idolatry is there. And that's ever so subtle. 2 years ago, I went and visited a lot of our distance groups down in Natal. And I would take photographs. I went and met some of the students, and I would take photographs of the students. Some of them, when I'm taking a photograph of the students with their tutors, I'm a theology student, look at me. Vanity. And the heart of that is idolatry. Look at me. Okay? How many people love to take selfies? Look at where I was. Look who I stood next to. And we have to be honest with ourselves. I don't think any one of us here can say there's not a little bit of that in me. We need to deal with idolatry. Because if we don't, we're going to head down this road and humanistic theory and philosophy is going to come to the forefront. Paul said this to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3 verses 1 to 5, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, making idols, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, yet they need to control themselves, according to secular humanism. brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Now, I know I may have painted a bit of a bleak picture here this afternoon, but we need to deal with it before it comes in our door. I don't know what kind of discipleship and mentorship programs you guys have, but we need to have them, because if we spot a student in our class starting to head down that road, we need to have a one-on-one with them. To preach idolatry from a pulpit during a devotion or try and do it during class time, you're not necessarily going to reach that individual student. They'll just brush it off for us another sermon. I love to use this illustration. There was a pastor that would preach every week, and the congregation would leave at the end of the service, and he'd shake their hands at the door. There was this one elder that came to him every Sunday and said, "Brilliant sermon, Pastor. It's just what everybody else needed to hear." And he's like, "But this guy needs to hear it." And he started preaching sermons that this guy needed to hear. But every week, "Brilliant sermon, Pastor. Just what everybody else needed to hear." One day, it was the pastor and just this elder. And he thought, perfect. Now I can preach directly to this elder. Every time when I say "you," it's only referring to him because there's nobody else here. And he preached this hellfire brimstone sermon. The end of the service, the elder came to him, shook his hand, he said, "Pastor, excellent sermon. Pity the people who needed to hear it weren't here." Because that's what can happen if we are preaching about it from the pulpit in a general devotion or in class. We're not necessarily going to reach that student. This highlights that importance of having this one-on-one mentorship, discipleship with our students, that we can nip this in the bud, or at least having the ability to actually be able to pull that student aside, to have a relationship with that student, so that when we recognize this idolatry, we can start dealing with it. We mustn't let secular humanism get a foothold in our institutions. It's subtle, and trust me, it's already there. But know your enemy. Stand firm on God's truth. And deal with the idolatry. And the fourth prong that was provided in the last group, which I don't see it as being a prong, because a prong is, a fork has three prongs. What's holding it together? And this is what the guy in that group said would be a fourth prong, but I would say it actually holds all three together, and that is love. Do it in love. Because one of the promises of secular humanism is love. Come alongside, put my arm around you, and give you all sweet nothings in your ear to make you feel better about yourself. And people think that is love. But all it's doing is leading them down the wrong path. We need to do it with love. We need to do it with patience. And a biblical definition of love is putting the needs of the other person before your own, whether they deserve it or not, and expecting nothing in return. It's not about me. It's not about warm, cushy feelings. It's about, I'm going to do what's best for you. And what's best for you is you need to hear the truth, and you need to deal with your idolatry. So love holds it together. So I trust you guys are challenged, and it's going to keep your eyes open and learn to deal with this. And I want to leave you with one final quote by J.I. Packer from his book Fundamentalism in the Word of God. He writes, "Our business is to present the Christian faith in modern terms, not to propagate modern thought clothed in Christian terms. To call it theistic evolution, all you're really doing is taking the theory of evolution and putting God in front of it. You're just giving it a different term. No, we need to preach creation. We need to preach the truths of God's word. But yes, let's use it in language that they understand. But let's not clothe human philosophy with Christian lingo." We've got a couple of minutes left. Any final comments, any final observations or even questions?
Your recommendation with a three-pronged attack. Point number two is idolatry. That's number three, right?
Idolatry is three, yeah. It's just a guideline. There's other things you can add to it, but it's to get you started.
Referring to that.
Yeah.
You said, and I agree with you, like on a picture, we look out for ourselves and selfies and things.
Now, what about preachers and theologians? What do you say? Listen to your priest's sermon, and then you listen to yourself.
Well, why are you listening to yourself? That's the question you need to ask. Are you listening to yourself to test, did I get my point across? Did I preach God's word and God's word alone? Or am I just listening to myself to say, oh, that's what I sound like. Oh, I've got a good voice. Oh, no, I'm a little bit too high-pitched there. I couldn't sit and listen to myself for 5 weeks in a row. Maybe some practical things about how you preach, yes, you maybe need to listen out for. Nothing wrong with listening to yourself if you're being critical of yourself in order to improve your delivery of God's word. But if you're just listening to yourself say, oh, I preached a good sermon last week, let me hear that again, then you're getting down into that road of secular humanism where it's becoming about me. If it's about improving it for the benefit of the hearers, no problem. I'm part of an expository preachers group where we listen to our own sermons, but the whole goal of it is to say, was my theology accurate? Was the gospel communicated? Is there something that I could improve so that the people are going to get the point? Or am I just listening? And I'm not listening to it just so I can hear what I sound like. There's a fine line between it. And because it could very easily become, oh, I actually did preach a good sermon last week. Oh, pat myself on the back.
Yeah, because that's the struggle I've had.
Yeah.
I was part of an exposure. They were saying, you listen to yourself. And I struggle because I think the line is very thin.
Yeah.
And you can easily.
I wouldn't make a habit of it. Do it every now and then. The best person to actually be your judge on that is your wife. Your wife will tell you if you didn't get the point across. Your wife will tell you if it's a horrible sermon. Because the congregation will tell you it was a brilliant sermon just to make you feel good. But your wife will be honest with you. Maybe have your wife listen to it rather than yourself. Or listen to it together. And then that'll prevent it from going across that line of being, it's about me. And don't make a habit of it, but every now and then to check. Or maybe a sermon where everybody came to you and said, Pastor, that was a great sermon. Maybe you need to listen to it and say, why was it great? Did I say something wrong? Was my theology off? Did I tickle his ears? Rather than just, we're developing ourselves for the benefit of other people, not for the benefit of ourselves. You need to remember that.
Introduction of maybe speakers in the conference, and, you know, their traditions and listing the traditions and all that, you know. Is that not something that you're following on that category?
Again, it's depends on the motives, depending on to what extent that you do it. Are you praising the man? Or you're actually trying to tell the people, look, this guy comes with, he's not coming with inexperience. You know, he's not this white guy who has studied prosperity gospel and all of that, but he's coming to speak to you on African traditional religion and he's never been there. So it's giving him credibility so that the people will listen. But it should never be done in a way of, look at this guy, oh, let's put him on a pedestal and praise him as being the best preacher that's come to our conference. There's nothing wrong with sharing this is where he's come from. Because it gives the person the platform to speak. But when the person does it for you, you need to be humble about it when they do it. And I say, oh, look at me. Yeah, he told everybody I got 3 doctorates. Oh, look at me, I got 3 doctorates. It's just to give credibility to the speaker. But we need to be careful how we do it. Again, it's one of those things, there's a fine line. You need to be careful. If you don't get into that boasting about me.
Father God, thank you for this opportunity that you give us to think together, to become more discerning and self-critical, and not just critical of others, but God, thank you for Glenn helping us to think through these things, and Lord, we do pray that you help us to be better mentors of our students, better teachers in the classroom, help us to implement
even just one thing from what we have learned, that we might be precious servants in your kingdom, better influences and making a better difference, Lord, where you called us to serve. We just thank you for your word that we keep coming back to, and we thank you for your Spirit who is our teacher. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.